On one occasion, a teacher told her class that God existed and was everywhere. Well, there was a little boy sitting there in the class. As he was listening, he got really excited and he was eager and he raised his hand and he told the teacher he knew that God was everywhere because when he went to the grocery stores, God opened the doors. When I heard that, I thought only little kids could come up with that. But you know, God doesn't open grocery doors. He might enable people to figure out how to make the doors, but God's not there actually opening the doors for us. But you know, there are some people who never want to admit, though, that God ever does anything. On the one side, it's obvious that God doesn't do things. But on the other side, there are people who never, ever want to say that God does anything. I'm reminded of a contest between Moses and Pharaoh. Remember the contest? Moses went before Pharaoh, demanded that Pharaoh let the Israelites go, to leave the land of Egypt. If you recall the story, how it went is that Moses told Aaron to take his staff and to throw it on the ground, and when he did that, it turned into a snake. And the Egyptian magicians, they responded in kind. They took their staffs, they threw them on the ground. They turned into snakes. The only thing they didn't expect is that Moses' snake would eat their snakes. They didn't quite plan for that one. And that was rather stunning. But as I was thinking about that, I suspect that the Pharaoh said, Moses did that and my magicians did that. I mean, big deal. So Moses' snake got lucky. If you recall, the second miracle was that Moses then had Aaron turn water into blood. And the magicians, they turned around and they did the same thing. And I can just imagine that Pharaoh was probably laughing inside. But I can imagine that he thought very little of Moses at that point. And then Moses had Aaron create frogs, that frogs were everywhere. Frogs were outside, frogs were inside, frogs were all over the place, and the magicians, they responded, they did the same thing. I would imagine that at that point, probably Pharaoh thought, silly Moses. Silly, silly, silly Moses, thinking that he has a God who can do miracles, can do signs, can do wonders that my gods can't do. Well, the fourth plague was rather significant because then Moses had Aaron turn dust into gnats, flies, and the gnats and the flies were everywhere. And the magicians, they couldn't do it. The magicians couldn't do it. And what Scripture tells us is that they responded and they said, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." The magicians finally acknowledged that only God could do what Aaron was doing, what the God of Moses was doing. They finally gave glory to God. They finally admitted that God did these things. Unlike people today, they have a hard time believing that God seems to do anything at all. Well, there are many today who have a hard time believing that God's at work in events in this world or in the lives of people until something significant happens in their life. And that will be true also in the coming tribulation period. In the tribulation period, people will refuse to acknowledge that God is at work. They will refuse, just not believe that what they're seeing, what they're experiencing, is from God until some incredible event occurs. What we're going to discover this morning is that such an event will occur in their life. And we will see the response of people to God at work. In fact, what we're going to find is that people will finally acknowledge, finally admit that God is at work, and we're going to be told that they gave glory to God. In reality, it's future tense, so it should be they will give glory to God. We found so far in our study series is that the rapture, which is the removal of the church, is the next major event in God's prophetic timeline. That is the next thing that's coming, and the rapture is going to be experienced by everybody. What I mean by that is that people who put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have trusted in Him to forgive them of their sins and to give them eternal life, they're going to disappear, they're going to get caught up, and the people who didn't do that, who haven't put their faith in Christ, are going to be left. So everybody's going to experience it in one way or another. And the book of Revelation then tells us about the events that will follow, and that period is called the tribulation period. And Revelation describes that period in a lot of detail. It doesn't give us everything, but gives us more than we've seen in the Old Testament and more than we've seen in any New Testament book other than this particular book. In Revelation chapter 6 through 19, we are given a lot of description about the tribulation period. We've already seen that chapter 6 is about the seals, which provide an overview. It gives us the general flow and the conditions that will exist in the tribulation period. We've already seen that Revelation 7 is an interlude. It's like a pause. It's like a rest. Then in Revelation chapters 8 through 9, what we saw were the six trumpets, the six trumpet judgments, and those judgments are the specific events. I've said before, the seals are the overview of the general conditions, kind of like the big outline, and the trumpets are the specific events, the detail of what's going to occur. The first interlude is chapter 7. And the second interlude, which is chapters 10 and part of 11, the basic message was that the time is near. Time's near. It's coming. The mysteries of God are about to completely be unfolded relative to the prophetic timeline. And where we are right now is we are in chapter 11. Last week, what we discovered was that there was going to be a tribulation temple. There will be a temple that will exist in the tribulation period. And we saw that the temple is prophesied, is predicted by the prophet Daniel, is predicted by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 25. And Paul the Apostle also predicted that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What we discovered last time is that in the middle of the tribulation, the Gentile nations of the world will start to trample the outer court. In fact, if you are in Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. The 42 months corresponds to 1,260 days. If you recall from last week, is that a biblical month? It has 30 days to it. And so that 42 months then corresponds to 1,260 days. And it also corresponds to 3.5 years. And we will see later on that it corresponds to time, times, and half a time. And just as an interesting side note for those of us as we continue through our study here in Revelation, is that every time you see the reference to times, time, and half a time, or 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, every time that is always referring to the last half of the tribulation period. Or what I would call Great Tribulation. Actually, Jesus calls it Great Tribulation. And the Old Testament also refers to it as Jacob's Trouble. So that brings you up to date to our study today. And our study will begin in Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. And our plan, our goal, is to get through verse 14. We'll see how it works. Last week, we didn't get there. We were hoping to get farther, and we only got through two verses. Our outline this morning has four parts to it. Verses 3 and 4 is a description of the two witnesses. Verses 5 through 6 are their ministry. Verses 7 through 10 is their death, and then they return to life, and things happen after that in verses 11 to 14. So let's begin with verse 3, the description of these two witnesses, and let's see what it says. "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, there are three things that we want to notice here in this passage this morning. First of all, we're told that I will grant authority to my two witnesses. I just like that little word, my. Two letters, and it means a whole lot. My is very personal. And when I talk about my daughter or my wife, that's personal. You know, my. I used to have a dog, Prince, and I called him my dog. It wasn't somebody else's dog. My dog. My is a personal term. And so God says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. It implies that they belong to Jesus. It means they belong to God. And there's one important truth here that has gone through my mind over the years, and that is that if it wasn't for the fact that I belong to Jesus, I wouldn't be serving him today. I'd quit today if it wasn't personal. I belong to Jesus. I'm part of his family. Scripture says that I'm his child. Scripture says I'm a son of light because Jesus is what? The light of lights. He is the light to the world. So if it wasn't for this important truth that I belong to him, watch it, I'm not on my own. He's taken ownership of me. He is interested in me. He loves me. He cares about me. If it wasn't for that, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing today. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, where Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always." Isn't that great? It would be real disappointing if he said, "Lo, I'm with you today," and you're on your own from there on. That'd be really bad news. I wouldn't be here today. I wouldn't have done the things I've done for him in the past. I just wouldn't be interested in doing that. How do you go through criticism? How do you go through moments of discouragement? How do you handle attacks by the evil one? I mean, how do you deal with all of these issues? I mean, how do you go through it when people malign your character when you go through difficult moments? How many of you have served the Lord Jesus and none of those things have ever happened to you? I can tell by the chuckles it has happened to you. You've experienced it. The only way you make it through it is that you know that you belong to God. Right? You know that he is watching over you. Lo, I am with you, what? Always. That's great news. I just love this first part of this verse. It says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Now, what do they do? What is their assignment? I mean, there's two important things here to notice, is that not only are they my, but they have been given an assignment, and they will prophesy. You know what that means? That Jesus, that God gave them their ministry. If this morning, if you are involved in ministry someplace, if you're involved in ministry here or outside the church, maybe a parachurch activity, maybe it's, I don't know what it might be, but whatever it is, know this much is that if you are doing a meaningful ministry and Jesus Christ is the first in your life and you're not first in your life, if Jesus is first in your life and your ministry, then I know that Jesus has put you in that ministry. And Jesus put these two guys in ministry, and he told them what he wants them to do. Notice it. And they will prophesy. Some people have a funny idea about the word prophecy. The basic Greek word, the word itself, just means to speak for God. And if you were to go and look at the Old Testament and New Testament, and you were to compare passages where the word prophesy or prophecy occurs, what you would find is that consistently is that it has two basic meanings. One of the meanings is it's talking about predicting the future, and the other one is that it refers to just plain teaching and preaching. I say plain, I don't mean that in a diminutive sense, I just mean that it's not predicting the future. So it can mean predicting the future or teaching or preaching about God, or preaching from the Bible, preaching from Scripture. So these men, they are God's witnesses. He has assigned them the responsibility to prophesy, and they are to do it for 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. 42 months, the last half of the tribulation period. That's when their ministry is. And did you notice that they have a time limit on their ministry? Did you notice that they're not given this responsibility and it's going to go on forever? Over the years, I've known people who were involved in ministry and they kind of think that they've signed up to it for the rest of their life. I got this ministry, man. Just don't take it away from me. I really love it. And here God says, they got a ministry. They're my witnesses. They're supposed to prophesy. And oh, by the way, it's 1,260 days and then they're done. That's the idea. Verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, this continues a description about who these people are. Verse 3 tells us that they belong to Jesus. And verse 3, we're told what type of ministry they have, and we're told how long the ministry is. But verse 4 tells us what type of guys these are. This is very important. Did you notice how that verse starts? It says, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Did you catch the first two words? These are. You know what that implies? It implies you're supposed to know what he's talking about. It assumes that you know something already. He just says, these are. And the first thing you're going to say is, well, these are what? And the implication is you're supposed to know. I mean, it's like you've already been told, and so the Holy Spirit says, the Apostle John says, these are the two olive trees. And you're going to go like, well, what's he talking about? Well, if you were a Jew and you were reading this passage, you'd know exactly what he's talking about. What the Holy Spirit has just done is he's reached all the way back into the Old Testament, all the way back to a book called Zechariah, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 and verses 11 to 14. And let's do that real quick this morning. Zechariah chapter 4. And if you were to jump all the way down to verse 14, the last verse in the chapter, what we read is the following. Interesting verse. It says, then he said, these are the two anointed ones, now listen to the words, who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth. These are the ones who are standing by the Lord. Same statement made in the book of Revelation. Exactly the same. So whatever chapter 4 is about, he's talking about two anointed ones. Notice what it says. Two anointed ones who are standing before the Lord. So when the Holy Spirit in Revelation says, these are, he's referring all the way back to Zechariah because he says, these are the ones standing before the Lord. And that's exactly the wording here in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14. And we're told that these are the two anointed ones. Now, the word anointed is very important because the word anointed implies that they are empowered. They have a special empowerment. They're anointed by the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, well, who are they? Well, look at verse 2. Same chapter, Zechariah 4, verse 2. And he said to me, there's an angel speaking in verse 1, says, then the angel who was speaking to me, and in verse 2 says, he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold and his bowl on the top of it, and its 11 lamps on it with 7 spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also 2 olive trees, you get that? 2 olive trees by it, and one on the right side of the bowl and the other on this left side. And then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? What are these, Lord? So the angel was speaking with me, answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, now here's the key part, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. You know what these two olive trees, these two lampstands represent? The empowerment of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these men. And so they're called, watch it, anointed ones. They're called anointed ones because they are empowered. You know what the olive tree stands for? From olive tree you get olive oil, and it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The lampstand symbolizes light. Remember, Jesus said that he was the light of the world. In fact, when Jesus said that on the temple grounds, it was during the time that the great menorah was lit. Jesus then declared that I am the light of the world. And so Jesus makes it clear that the lampstand symbolizes him. He is the light of the world. So watch this. These two witnesses, they are empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they are the light of the world. These men are going to tell the truth. They're going to preach about God. They're going to call people to repentance. They're going to call people to faith. They're going to call people to serve Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. These men are going to be the lighthouse, light beaming out all over the place, and that's exactly what these men are going to be. Verse 5. Verse 5 now introduces us to their ministry, and we're told, and if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. In verse 5, we're told that if anyone wants to harm these people, they must be what? They must be killed. The word must in the Greek is a very interesting one. It's de. And it means it is necessary. So watch this. If somebody wants to harm these guys, it is necessary that they be killed. Now you say, well, wow, why would anybody want to harm these people? Well, that's the whole point. Verse 5 is telling us that somebody will. Some people are not going to like what they're saying. Over the years, I've preached and I've taught, and I've had people, they didn't like what I had to say. So far, nobody has tried to physically harm me, and I'm glad I don't have the ability to breathe fire out of my mouth because they might have been dead, I don't know. But anyway, But in this passage, it says, if anyone wants to harm them, watch this, they must be killed in this way. And how? By fire coming out of their mouth. Now, somebody might say, well, oh, that's kind of fanciful. That really can't happen. Well, do you remember in Revelation chapter 9 when the demons come across the Euphrates River, 600 million demons come across the Euphrates River? They're breathing fire. You say, well, will demons really be able to do that? Well, remember, demons are fallen angels. They are unclean spirits. They are evil spirits, and sometimes they're just plain called spirits. That's the invisible world. I don't think that you and I know what powers the invisible world has and is capable of doing. I don't think we know that. We only know what is in our world. We only think we understand everything. We have no clue what the invisible forces are capable of. And here the Holy Spirit has come and is going to empower these men in an incredible way. Why should we say that it can't happen? I personally believe what the text tells us is that they must die in this way. Verse 6, and these have power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Now, that's pretty cool. I mean, these guys, they can stop the rain, they can turn water into blood like Moses did, and they can create plagues just like Moses did. And so the question that some people have is that who are these two witnesses? There are usually two major ideas. Well, some people believe that they are Enoch and Elijah because they say Enoch, he didn't have a normal death, he didn't die. And Elijah, he didn't die like you and I. Enoch, the scripture tells us, was not, and Elijah was taken up in a fiery chariot. So people say, hey, it's Enoch and Elijah. Well, that could be. In truth, we don't know. In truth, we're guessing this morning. But I think, my personal opinion, I'm not dogmatic about it, I think more than likely what they really are, they're Moses and Elijah, and I'll tell you why. First of all, is the description of their ministry. That Moses is the one who turned water into blood, at least he did it through Aaron. And the other is that he did cause plagues. And Elijah, he caused the rain to stop. So just from their description, I think it's Moses and Elijah. The second reason I think it is because their deaths were unusual, including Moses. We're told that Moses went up on a mountain and he was buried, and the details are not really given to us in Scripture. We have no clue exactly what happened. So my third reason is that if you go to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, we find an interesting event. Guess who shows up with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Now, why would they show up? I think that these two guys are Moses and Elijah. Verse 7, we're told, and when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. So this is their death. Now, I want you to notice something important here. It says, when they had finished their testimony. Their ministry didn't last forever, as we've already said. But when they finish their testimony, then the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. When we're told the beast, this is the Antichrist. We're going to find that the beast is described later on in Revelation chapter 13, 14, 16, 17, 19, and 20. 36 references yet to come in the book of Revelation. We have some exciting weeks to come in. It's going to be very interesting. This is not Satan. Satan is the power behind the beast. And we'll discover more and more exactly who this beast is. This beast is actually a person, but is symbolized as a beast. And so he's called a beast. Should be all the description you need to know what kind of person this is. Every once in a while, you can read in a newspaper or read in a book, somebody says, that person's a beast. And we know exactly what they're talking about. Well, this person, he is a beast. And he's a beast in big capital letters, bold ones. This guy is a real beast. And when he comes out of the abyss, all that's telling us is that he's empowered by the evil one. He is able to kill them. But did you notice when that occurs? That occurs when they have finished their, what? Testimony. And what that tells me is that God wouldn't allow them to die until their assignment was over. God had control of their ministry. God had control as to how long he wanted this to go on. And when their ministry was over, then God allowed them to die. Now, I don't know if you're like me, but one of the first thoughts I had when I was thinking about that is I thought, that seems kind of unfair, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem a little bit unfair? These two guys, I mean, they're witnessing for the Lord. They're doing all these things. I mean, they've been going on for 3.5 years. And then all of a sudden, when their ministry's done, they're dead. Boy, wow, what kind of thanks is that? I mean, that's amazing just to realize that God allowed them to be involved in ministry. God called them to ministry. God gave them the assignment. God told them how long to do it. And when they're done, they're dead. I mean, wow, what an interesting ministry these guys had. But that's what will happen. These men will minister for 3.5 years, and when it's all over, they die. Verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. One of the issues we've had all the way through the book of Revelation is, when do we understand it literally, and when do we understand it symbolically? We keep wrestling with this issue. What's symbolic? What's literal? What's symbolic? What's literal? When do we know which is which? Well, verse 8 makes it very clear that there are two symbols here. It's called Sodom in Egypt. And then we're told this is where the Lord Jesus was what? Crucified. Watch, this is really important because it clearly tells us that here's some symbolic pieces and then tells us something literal. What this tells us is that the Holy Spirit is being very careful to let us know, watch this, what's literal and what's symbolic. What's symbolic is that the city of Jerusalem is Sodom and Egypt. Now you say, well, why is the city of Jerusalem called Sodom and Egypt? Because Sodom was a wicked city and Egypt was a wicked nation. Evil, evil, evil. And Egypt also, there were idols associated with that nation. So that tells us that during the last half of the tribulation, Jerusalem's going to be a wicked place. Why? Because the Gentile nations are going to be running over the city. They're going to occupy the city. Jerusalem is not going to be a holy place during the last part of the tribulation period. It's going to be a disaster place from the standpoint of righteousness. Verse 9, and those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their bodies for 3.5 days, and they will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. Well, this is a really fascinating little statement. He says the peoples around the world, peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, that is the whole world, everybody around the world, they're going to be doing what? They're going to be looking at the dead bodies. 100 years ago, there was no way anyone could understand how that might have happened. But today we do. Today, we can watch a car chase in California, and we're not in California. We can see things occurring in Europe, and we're not in Europe. Today, we know that's possible because of TV. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Well, it's called party time. It's called party times, cheering and shouting and music and dancing and confetti and streamers and gifts. They're going to be thrilled that they got rid of these miserable witnesses, these miserable men. Just think about what's going on. Just think about their response. And why? Because they tormented them. Watch this. They didn't like what they said, and they didn't like what was happening. I think that there are two things we always need to remember. And one of the things is that God tries to reach out to us today. And God's going to try to reach out to these folks in the tribulation period. And he's going to try to reach out to them by teaching and preaching. Sometimes it sounds a little silly to think about preaching or teaching being powerful. But Scripture tells us that teaching and preaching is like foolishness to most people. But it's the most powerful tool we have. Some people respond to teaching, and some people respond to preaching, and watch this, and other people respond to fear. Other people respond to difficult situations. Jude 23 tells us that we might be able to snatch some out of hell, out of the lake of fire, through fear. You know what these two men are doing? They're positively telling others about Jesus, and those who don't like the message, who try to harm them, are going to get hurt. And then did you catch the little statement that says then they can do the plagues all they want? They're free to create all the plagues they want as often as they desire. They're going to bring havoc on the earth. Why? To motivate people to come to God. I tell you, this is not going to be a great time to be here. This is not going to be something you're going to want to hang around and see. And these people, when they're finally dead, they're going to rejoice. I mean, wow, we got rid of these guys. Really cool. And so they don't want the cameras taken away. They don't want them buried. They just want to rejoice at what happened. Verse 11, but after 3.5 days, the breath of life will come into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This happens in Jerusalem. I have to believe. You got Fox, and you got CNN, assuming they're around in the tribulation period, and MSNBC, and CBS, NBC, ABC, BBC, and whatever other channels there are. They're all going to be glued in on these two guys, and all of a sudden they're going to come alive, and panic in the hearts of the people are going to be incredible. Unbelievable will the panic be because these guys came back. I happen to believe that this is going to be on the Temple Mount. Notice what happens in the city of Jerusalem is shook with an earthquake. 1/10 of the city falls, 7,000 people are dead, and the rest are terrified, and then we're told, and they gave glory to God. You know what they're going to say? It's the finger of God. Finally, just like the Egyptian magicians, the world's going to say, this is the finger of God, and in that sense, they're going to give glory to God. Verse 14, and the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is coming quickly. I want to close this morning by drawing you back to the fact, back to the illustration, that God gave these men their ministry. I mean, God called them into ministry. God told them exactly what it was they were supposed to do. And God put a time limit on their ministry. And when their ministry came to an end, they died. I'd like you to put yourself in their place for a minute. Supposing you were the two men. Supposing you were these guys. If you were them, how would you have reacted? Especially if you enjoyed doing what you're doing. I mean, you have a ministry, right? I have a ministry, right? Other people who are believers outside this church are involved in ministry. We're not the only ones involved in the God. And just imagine, you are enjoying doing what you're doing, and all of a sudden, wow, my ministry's come to an end. How would you react? How do you think these guys probably reacted? If you were these guys, how would you have reacted? Would you say, okay, Lord, I understand. That's really good. Cool. I'm all agreeable, Lord. Or would you really say, well, this is not fair, Lord, because I really enjoy doing what I'm doing. I really enjoy doing this. I tell you, how you react, how you respond, reveals whether or not you're serving God or yourself. Because the one thing I think the Lord has been teaching me over the years is that if I serve Him, I serve at His pleasure. And I serve because He wants me to serve. And when my ministry is over, it's over. I know of ministries today. I know of ministries in the past that they just went on and went on and went on and went on and went on, and they should have died. And the only reason they didn't is because somebody loved their ministry and was unwilling to quit, unwilling to change. I've known men, I've known leaders who have been involved in ministry, in churches I've been involved in and churches I've not been involved in, who recognized that they didn't belong, and their ministry had come to an end, and they quit because, Lord, it was no longer blessing their ministry. The point is that are you really serving Him or are you serving yourself? Why do you do what you do? Do you do what you do because, you know, God wants you to be doing this or doing that? God has called us to serve Him, and it's His choice. It's His time. It's how long He wants us to do it. It's about Him, not about us. We're not serving ourselves, we're serving Him. Let's pray.